Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again for an hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions you'd like to bring up for conversation about Christianity or about the Bible, Christian beliefs or practices, maybe you're asking these things from the standpoint of being a Christian yourself, or maybe you're not a Christian and you have curiosity or even objections to Christian or biblical beliefs. Feel free to give me a call. That's what we're going to talk about today, as always. I will say this, the number, I will give you the number, but the lines are full right now. But in a few minutes, we'll have lines opening up, and you'll be able to reach us if you have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to just announce again, since I only have limited opportunities to do so before this weekend, if you live in Southern California, you may be interested in a talk that I'm going to be giving in Temecula Saturday night. This talk is going to be about the Hebraic or Jewish roots movement, also the Torah observant movement. This is basically the movements or movements, plural, that are trying to persuade Christians to adopt Jewish law, Jewish custom, Jewish practices, to keep the Jewish festivals, to eat a kosher diet, to keep the Sabbath and the other Jewish practices. And I'm going to be talking about that movement. I'm against that influence, and so I'll be critiquing it this Saturday night in a lecture that you can attend if you want to. Of course, it costs nothing to attend, and it's in Temecula. If you want information about the location and time of the meeting, feel free to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says announcements, and if you go there, you'll find all the information you could want about that meeting. That's this Saturday night, day after tomorrow. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Mary from Portland, Oregon. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question is, what does the Bible say about the meaning of life, a Christian's life?
The meaning of life, the purpose of life?
Yeah. I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you, Mary, for calling. Well, I think very succinctly the Bible would indicate that the purpose of life, the reason we exist, is to join the rest of all of creation, including the planets and the stars and animals and the plants and everything else God has made, to join them in glorifying Him. All things were made for His glory. That is, that He would receive the honor due for the great things He has done. Now, this is done in the context of our coming into a relationship with Him, which is the very relationship that we were created to be in. Creation was made to be in a particular relationship with God, which glorifies Him. And man is the only creation on earth that God made that was capable of deciding whether or not we would glorify God. And it was the choice of our first parents to not glorify God. And therefore, we've all been set in a trajectory of seeking to please ourselves rather than God. And this is something for which Christianity calls us to repent, so that we would not be seeking to please ourselves, which has never been a very satisfying way of life. I have to say, we have a great example of somebody who had every opportunity to please himself in King Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He had all the money he could ever wish for. He had all the women he could ever wish for. He had a lot of talents. He had a lot of philosophical wisdom, which he also enjoyed. And he had all kinds of things. Virtually everything the world could offer was at his fingertips. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to tell us how that all those things, if you're putting those things first, it's just like striving after the wind, he said. It's like emptiness. And many people besides Solomon have found that out without having anywhere near as much as what he had. But he had more than virtually anybody. And he could say, you know, without God, essentially, these things don't really give meaning to life. What does give meaning to life is that we were made for a purpose. And once we are conformed to that purpose, we know what we're here for. And when you know what you're here for, And when you're doing it, then that's where, you know, satisfaction can be found. And of course, people do find temporary satisfaction in other things. But most people who have never sought God or never known God, they reach the end of their life and they say, so what was this about anyway? You know, I had all these trials, all these struggles, all this sweat and labor I put into staying alive, and here I am at the end on my deathbed. Looking back, I can't think of anything that I have done that had to be done, that, you know, that the world would have been better off if I hadn't even been here, maybe, or at least as well off. And this is something that, I mean, thoughtful people have often come to when they reflect back on their lives. That's because they do live purposeless lives. But there is a purpose, and the purpose is defined by our Creator. So living with a mind to bring glory to Him is actually the most satisfying of all lives. And it is the purpose that we're made for. So that's no doubt why it is satisfying. God intends for us to be satisfied, but He intends for us to be satisfied in the fulfillment of our proper purpose, not in our neglect of it. I hope that may be insightful to you. Let's talk to Beatrice from Los Angeles, California. Beatrice, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is, does the Bible say anything about can a Christian be a godparent to a baby being baptized in a Catholic church?
Well, all of those things you just mentioned are things the Bible doesn't say anything at all about. It doesn't ever mention the Roman Catholic Church. It doesn't ever mention babies being baptized. It doesn't mention anyone being a godparent. So I would just say the Bible doesn't answer that question for us, because the Bible doesn't recognize those practices. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that it's evil to be a godparent. I mean, in other words, it's not mentioned as something desirable or undesirable, as anything good or bad. It's just a practice that human beings have come up with, and depending on how they define the duties of it, I can't see anything specifically wrong with it. So if you're being asked to play the role of a godparent to a baby, to a person, I believe that could be something that could be helpful to that child in some way, maybe to you too. But it's not a specifically biblical practice, because the Bible doesn't have any reference to that.
Okay. And one quick question again. When in the Psalms, when it says, be still and know that I am God, do you think He means that don't do religious works that make you feel like you're doing God's work to feel good about yourself?
Well, you know, perhaps that idea could be found in some passages in the Bible seen a certain way, but I don't think that's what that is saying. Actually, that psalm is talking about how the world is in turmoil and as it were, in rebellion against God. And He commands them, be still and know that I am God. Be still there is very much like what Jesus said to the raging sea, when the storm was raging and threatening to sink the boat that He and the disciples were in. He stood up and said, peace, be still. And He stilled the storm. And I think the psalm is referring in that place to God stilling the turmoil of the world, rebuking it, as it were, for its chaotic resistance to Him.
Okay. That's good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Beatrice, thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller is John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Hello, Steve. My question is about unrepentant sin. You know, when you become a Christian, Jesus becomes your master and Lord. You're not saved by works, but by grace. And that's, you know, quite freeing, because, you know, if salvation was by works, we could never really know for sure if we'd done enough. And
quite right.
But, you know, if we are truly a Christian, we do repent and seek after righteousness. But what does God say about not repenting of sins that are, like, practically so minuscule that we don't even you know, we really don't even think that it's significant. I mean, the word says that wrongdoers do not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, so how are we to take that?
Well, I believe first of all that when we talk about Christian repentance, we're talking about a change of mind and orientation that takes place the moment we surrender to Jesus Christ at the beginning of our Christian conversion. We actually make a decision that sin is no longer going to be the way we go. We're going to be walking in the way of righteousness. We're going to walk the way God tells us to walk. In other words, obedience to Him is what we are choosing, not just one time or several times or any number of times, but all the time. We're basically saying, I'm leaving my life of disobedience, and I'm embarking on a life that will be characterized by obedience. Now, that is the true orientation of a person who's really been converted. Now, there's a lot of people in churches who don't have that orientation, and we'd have no real reason to believe they've been converted. They may pretend that they have been, but I don't think they have any biblical reason to think they have, because conversion means change, and this is the very change that conversion brings about, is the change in your orientation from self to God. You're no longer pleasing yourself. You're now choosing to please God. Now, having made that choice, it doesn't mean you'll always do the right thing, because in addition to our desire to do what's right, we have a part of us that still desires other things that we know are not right. These are things we're tempted to do. Because of our overall orientation to obey God, we resist those temptations the best we know how. But there are times when we're inattentive, when we're careless, when we care less than we should about things, where we might be a little apathetic at times, might be going through a mood or something like that that makes us less virulent in our aggression against sin in our lives, just because we're lazy or tired or angry or some other emotion, and we do the wrong thing. Sometimes we just do the wrong thing. But if we do the wrong thing, it will go against the grain of our temperament, because our temperament has been directed toward obedience. You see, before you're a Christian, your whole purpose in life is to do what pleases and benefits you. So whenever you do anything that pleases or benefits you, it doesn't go against your grain. It feels quite natural. When you've decided that you want to do what pleases God, and that's what repentance brings about, is this orientation toward God, then if there are things that please you that are sinful and don't please God, they don't feel right to you when you do them. There's something about us, our flesh still desires them at a certain level, but when we actually give in to them, we aren't happy we did. We're unhappy we did, because we feel like we've gone against our deepest commitments. And that sense of regret leads us to be sorry and to want to stop doing that.
Later.
Now, you said there are some things that they're so small we may think they're insignificant. Well, if we really believe them to be insignificant, then the fact that we tolerate them doesn't necessarily prove that we haven't repented, since we consider that they are not real sins. If we consider them insignificant, what we mean by that is we think God doesn't really care about that. We may be wrong, and if we're wrong, we need to be reeducated and figure out what God does care about. But there may be things that God really doesn't care about. We might mistakenly think He doesn't care about certain things, innocent things we might think that we do, and therefore we don't repent of them because we don't know they're wrong. I don't think that God is going to, keep a tally of the things we didn't know were wrong and therefore failed to repent of. But he definitely is looking at whether our heart is directed toward obeying Him or not. If it is, then anything we are doing that we know is significant, that we know that God cares about, that we know has a moral ramification, then we will want to be obedient to God in that thing. And when we are disobedient in that area, we will quickly desire to repent and stop doing that thing. And so repentance is our orientation. After we've repented and become a Christian, we are basically living in continual in the effects of that change of mind. Repentance means change of the mind. And that change of mind has now focused us in the direction of obedience. And therefore, although we still sometimes fail to obey as we should, we aren't happy about it when we do. And we make every effort to readjust. And we confess our sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if there's little things that we don't know about, or we don't know that they are sins, I don't think we're responsible for those until such a time as God lets us know about them.
I think that perhaps I have a rather sensitive conscience. I'm talking about maybe things that we know we are not supposed to do, but things that are like crossing over a piece of land where it says no trespassing. You know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. Or driving through an area that the speed limit could easily be 40 miles an hour, yet it's 20 or 25, and nobody's obeying the speed limit. But to go above the speed limit would be breaking the law. Therefore, you would be disobeying your authority, therefore sinning. And so...
Well, the Bible says we're supposed to be subject to the governing authorities. That doesn't always mean that we obey them. There may be times when we have to disobey. Civil disobedience is a Christian option. And there may be times when we disobey because we really consider, and whether we think so rightly or wrongly, we really consider that the law enforcement doesn't care. For example, if you would drive the same speed with a policeman behind you, knowing he's there, then you probably are going that speed, even if you're 5 miles above the speed limit. You're probably doing so assuming that the law doesn't care about that, and you're probably right. In most cases, they probably don't. Now, being subject to the law means that if I'm going to go over the speed limit and they pull me over, I'm going to pull over. If they give me a ticket, I'm going to pay the ticket because I'm subject to their penalties. When it comes to the laws of the land, from what I understand, there's all kinds of arcane laws on the books that we never hear about. And that if someone wants to find you in violation, they can find some law in some book somewhere that you're breaking, but you probably don't even know about. And, therefore, we keep the laws of the land as best we think we should. That is to say, as best we think matters and is safe and is proper. And if we violate them, we take the consequences upon ourselves, and we're subject to them. We don't try to get out of that. Being subject to authority means that we either do precisely what the authority says or we take the penalty. And when the Sanhedrin, which was the legal authority in Israel, told Peter and the disciples, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they said, right out, I'm sorry, we're not going to obey you there. You can do what you want to us because we can't stop you, and we're obviously going to have to be subject to whatever penalties you give us, but we're just not going to do what you said because we know there's something else that's right. And although you talk about going over the speed limit or crossing over land that says no trespassing, in most cases doing so doesn't, you're not doing it because of conscience. You're just doing it because of, I don't know, you're in a hurry or something like that. But sometimes you might be in a hurry because you really think you need to be somewhere at a certain time, and that it matters more that you get there on time than that you're going 5 miles over the speed limit. Technically, you're breaking a law. But again, if everybody's going over that speed, that doesn't make it necessarily right, but it might make it right. Even the policeman himself probably won't pull you over because you're in the spirit of the law, in a sense. If you're going the same speed as the traffic, that's the safest thing to do. The purpose of traffic, the purpose of speed limits is to keep the road safe. And if everybody's going 75 and the speed limit is 65, then it may be that you going 65 is going to be putting some people in danger, and going a little faster may be necessary. And of course, you take the risk. You take the risk. If you do the thing that you think is in the spirit of the law, and then you turn out to be wrong and the policeman gives you a ticket, well, you pay the ticket. That's being subject to the authorities.
Mm-hmm. All right. So civil disobedience is up for interpretation?
Well, civil disobedience, technically, is when you deliberately break a law because you think it's an immoral law, because you think that the law is wrong and that you should be doing the right thing, and you're answering to a higher authority, namely God, or if someone's not a Christian, their conscience. So they're involved in civil disobedience. But what I'm saying is there are areas where you might not be technically obeying the letter of the law, but you know enough about the rules of the road to know that it'd be safer for you to go the speed of the traffic, or at least approximately the speed of the traffic, than to go substantially slower, even if everyone's going over the limit. That is to say, I mean, I'm not legalistic. I'm not legalistic about anything. I'm certainly not legalistic about arbitrary rules that the government makes, but I do observe their authority to make them and to punish me if I break them. And that's being subject to them.
Great. Well, thank you very much. That helps.
All right. And thank some people, frankly, there's a lot of people listening probably disagree with me because, frankly, there's a lot of people who would take a much more legalistic approach than I do. But
yeah.
I don't think legalism is right. But I do think we should be, I think we should respect authority, and I think we should be subject to the authorities. And if that means that we have to pay the penalty for something we did that we thought was right, though technically was illegal, then we do so. We take the penalty.
Yes. Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right, John. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk next to Eric from Ohio. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for having me.
Yeah.
I had a question. I was reading the Bible, and it mentions slavery. It says basically slavery is okay. And I was just wondering, what would, you know, because God's all good and God's all knowing and powerful, why would he say that it's okay to own slaves?
Well, you know,
I think a lot of people know that it's not good. It's not right.
Well, it depends on what you're calling slavery. I mean, we live in a part of the world where slavery in our past was a horrendous thing. It was, first of all, racist. It treated one class of people as subhumans. It abused them. It kidnapped them from their homes. It was all evil. There was nothing good about it. It was all evil. Now, slavery doesn't always involve those features. In the Bible, let's not even think about the Bible for the moment. Let's just think about society in general. Until the 1800s of the last, until the last century, every society in the world thought that slavery was okay. And more than that, outside of the Christianized world, it's still considered to be okay by many. I mean, Muslims.
Right, but you think God thinks it's okay?
Well, it depends.
It seems bad.
It depends on if it's okay or if it's not. If you're kidnapping people from their country and treating them like subhumans, that's not okay. And the Bible forbids that. The Bible forbids that. You know, the Bible says if you kidnap somebody, you should be put to death. So the slave traders who went to Africa and kidnapped people from their home and brought them over here to under biblical law, they would be put to death for that. And also, people who owned slaves were told to treat their slaves like brothers and it says that in Ephesians.
The Bible. Okay. Oh, I'm going to let you finish. Go ahead.
Okay. But the point here is there is such a thing as slavery that is not oppressive. In the Bible and in many, many times in society, people sold themselves into slavery because they didn't have enough money to live on. And they were in debt over their heads. They couldn't supply for their family, and they sold themselves into slavery. The Bible describes that phenomenon. And even the Bible says after the slave has served you for 7 years, you should give him his freedom. But if he doesn't want his freedom, if he says, no, I want to stay, then you can let him stay. So, I mean, obviously it's picturing a kind of slavery different than what you and I are thinking of. This is more like 24-hour-a-day employment. Obviously, a slave in many societies could be abused, including in American slavery, which was sinful, and the Bible would never have approved of it. But the Bible tells people not to abuse their slaves, and particularly in the New Testament, it says treat them justly like brothers. And in the Old Testament, it says you can't just beat your slave to death. Like actually, every other society allowed that. When a person was so disadvantaged that they couldn't support themselves, and they sold themselves into slavery. They were selling away their rights, the rights of freedom and so forth. But they're doing it in exchange for bread and clothing and housing and so forth that they couldn't afford to provide otherwise. You know, there are people today, although we don't allow slavery in this society, there are people who have to work two jobs and three. And that was especially so before there were government programs to take care of people who didn't work. But I mean, there are people who have to work 12 hours a day, and they don't have a master who will guarantee their food and clothing and housing. So in other words, economically, slavery wasn't necessarily always a bad thing. But in the ways that it could be bad, the Bible forbade it. But for some people... Listen, want to hang on a minute? I'm going to have to take a break here, but I'll come back to your call. I'm going to put you on hold. We have to say goodbye to some people who are going to be leaving us here because it's the bottom of the first half hour, and some of our stations are leaving the network. But we're going on for another hour. Most of the stations will carry the whole hour, so stay tuned if you're listening to one of those. If you're not, you can listen on the website, thenarrowpath.com, to the whole program. The program is listener-supported, and you can also donate from thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to help us stay on the air. Or you can just take resources that are all free there or listen to the program there. Those of you who are continuing for the second hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're listening to a station that's just joining the program right now, this is the second half hour. If you every weekday would like to hear the first half hour, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and we stream the program there. You can also get the app for your phone or your other device and can hear the program every day live or later in the archives. We were talking before the break to Eric from Ohio. And Eric, we were talking about slavery. You wanted to follow up, I think.
Yeah. I was going to say, my big thing, I mean, even if they were treated good, it seems like God would say, you know, that you should get a job and work for your money. It seems like he wouldn't say that, you know, you should, somebody should own another person, another human being as property. It seems like that would just be wrong. Also, here's something I really don't understand. It says that a slave owner could, let's say if I beat a man and a week later he dies, I'm responsible. I would think I'm responsible.
Yes.
But it says even if a slave master beats his slave, he doesn't die in a day or two. He's not responsible, for the slave is considered his money instead of a person. He's considered his money, and that he can beat him basically to death. And that seems, I mean, that's just crazy. You know, I just can't believe that's even written in the Bible.
We need to put that in perspective. The law states that if a man beats his slave to death, then the man has got to be punished for that. But if the man beats his slave... Listen, I'm very familiar with the passage. It says that he'll be punished for that, yes. Okay. And that is to say, if he beats the slave and the man is still alive for a few days afterwards, it's clear that the owner did not intend to beat him to death. Now, let's face it, beating slaves is not a good thing to do. It's not advocating the beating of slaves. It's basically defining when the abuse of a slave can be counted as a criminal offense.
We're arguing about like beating slave, when is it good? Why doesn't the Bible just say it's bad to begin with, and people should work and have jobs instead of owning slaves to begin with in the first place? That's my whole point.
I think, Eric, we often tend to look at these ancient records and apply them to a situation like our own today, which wasn't applicable. You couldn't just go out knocking on doors and get a job in those days. Some people could, but there were either people who were dirt poor who owned nothing, or there were people who were wealthy landowners. And there was no middle class. It wasn't until the Industrial Revolution in modern times that there was a middle class. In most ancient societies, there were the very rich and the very poor. And the very poor, they couldn't just go out and better themselves. I think I'll just go out and get a job today. That's truly something we can do. We can even start up a business or whatever. But in those days, almost all jobs had to do with farming. And if you didn't own any land, if you didn't own any land, you couldn't start up a business. You unless you perhaps leased land from someone who wanted to do it, and you paid him in crops. There were people who did what they could. There were innovative people. But let's face it, not everybody's that motivated and that creative. And some people, frankly, would rather trade away their freedom for security. Now, I wouldn't. I wouldn't, and you wouldn't, but some people would. You know,
right?
And,
but why would God allow that? I mean, it's his planet. I mean, he could make enough jobs where people wouldn't have to be slaves. He should say something like, "No person should be a slave to another person. You shouldn't own another human being."
Yeah, but I, like I said,
I mean,
our
it seems like that's just evil. And
well, Eric,
our
assumption that slavery is evil is based on our knowledge of abuses of slavery, such as happened in this country. And in other parts of the world, that was abolished by Christians who realized that that was sinful. But the institution of slavery itself is not itself immoral. It's just that it does provide occasion for people to oppress other people, which they should not do. And the Bible forbids people to oppress other people. It does not forbid them to own them. For example, I mean, some people know, we all know, that some parents, because they can, they oppress their children and they abuse their children. Now, the Bible condemns that behavior, but it does not condemn parenthood. It doesn't say, listen, I should have created a world where there's no children, where there's no children who are subject to adults who might hurt them. Instead, there was a purpose to be fulfilled in society for there to be children and families, but the parents were commanded not to abuse their children. Now, the truth is, just because you command people to do something doesn't mean they're going to obey. But you're not going to end abuse by ending families, because big people will still beat up on little people if they can. It's just, you know, human society is more complicated than we would like it to be. We have a very enlightened idea, we think, of human equality and human rights and things like that. And we've been raised in a society where those things are taken for granted. But many of these ideas that a human should not be owned by somebody else, I mean, this has actually led to many people, you know, trying to abolish parental rights and liberate children from their parents, even when they're not abused, just because they think, well, you know, some parents abuse their kids, so we better get rid of parenthood and take kids from their parents so that the state can take care of them.
No.
Well, we have to recognize that societies have certain economic structures, and in those structures throughout most of history, the rich, you know, had land, and the poor did not, and the poor could either be hired or they could sell themselves into slavery. Now, a person who was hired, they'd work a certain amount, they'd get a certain amount of pay, but there'd be no guarantee that the amount they got would be all that they would ever want or need. I mean, same as today. I mean, you could get a full-time job, and, okay, now I'm a working man, but it doesn't guarantee I'll be able to pay my mortgage or my groceries someday. Who knows? But a slave at least had this security. My master is committed to provide everything I need. I won't have very much else, but if I'm not very materialistic and if I'm a very poor person and if I like to be secure, I might be glad to trade away my freedom for security. Now, to say God should have forbidden that, I'm not sure why God should. What if a man wants to trade away his freedom for his security? Is that a sin for him to want to do? It's not a choice It's not a choice I would make, but some people would. And if it's what, you know, meets their needs, I don't know why God would have to feel like he should forbid that.
Well, I was just thinking, I mean, it's a world, you know, like you said, the economy wasn't so good, but it's an economy that, you know, God's in control of.
Well, I mean, God could have made a perfect world. You're right. He did make a perfect world, and if people had never sinned, there would be no rich or poor. there would be no oppression.
Today, let me ask you this. So today, is it okay slaves so people to own slaves if they want to go to slavery, you know?
It's not okay to kidnap people and enslave them against their will, no. But if there's a society where people just can't take care of themselves and they want to be slaves because someone who's rich and kind will treat them well and provide for them and their family, and they never have to worry about starving, even though they have to work dawn to dusk, that's a choice people should be able to make. You and I have never been in such a condition that we'd ever need that. And therefore, we can't imagine ever wanting it.
Right. Well, if I beat him, okay. Well, let's say you beat him to death. That's not okay. It says you can beat him, and if he doesn't
you
die,
can't.
Well, the Bible says you can beat him with a rod, and if he doesn't die in a day, you know.
In a couple days,
a day or two.
Yeah, a couple days.
I mean, that doesn't seem okay. Seems like.
Well, what I said a moment ago, and I think it went past you, is this. The Bible doesn't advocate beating slaves, but it does note.
It says you can beat them, though.
It doesn't forbid the beating of a slave. It does forbid beating him to death. It also doesn't forbid the beating of a child, but it would certainly forbid beating a child to death. The truth is, human beings can be very unruly and very, badly behaved.
That's disgusting. I mean, the way it's sounding. I mean, you got to admit, the way it's sounding, though, it's kind of sounding pretty.
Well, Eric, let me ask you this. I don't know how you feel about that.
To me, maybe it's not everybody. To me, it's something disgusting. You can own slaves and beat them.
Understand what you're saying, but let's face it. Slaves should not receive beatings, and children should not receive beatings if they are basically not in need of it. And frankly, people shouldn't need to be put in prison if they behave, and they shouldn't need legal penalties when they misbehave. If a person... every person is subject to undesirable penalties if they misbehave, whether it's a child, a free man, a slave, anyone who misbehaves in a way that is culpable and deserving of punishment and needs to be corrected is subject to higher authorities. Even in a land where there's no slavery, in America, but you will still be subject to police action if you do criminal things. Now, the Bible doesn't say what a man could or could not beat his slave for. And frankly, I think the New Testament would advocate never beating a slave at all. But the point
it
is,
doesn't. It doesn't.
If oh. it, well, basically it says treat him with justice and as a brother. That's what it says in Philemon and in Ephesians and so forth.
I mean, but you still got beaten. I mean, God's forever, the same in today, so he doesn't change. So.
But what I'm saying, yeah, that's right. He doesn't. But what has changed is we live in a society that doesn't have slaves. And, some people say we shouldn't discipline children. But you know what? An undisciplined child will often end up getting disciplined by the state, going to jail and so forth, because they weren't trained to behave by their parents. Therefore, they'll have to be trained by society. And it may be harsher. Likewise, a slave who is doing nothing but making trouble for the household that he's serving could be brought under discipline, just like anyone else who's breaking rules or law. Mm-hmm. But a slave didn't have to break rules. Now, and a child doesn't have to disobey his parents, and a man doesn't have to be a criminal. And in other words, no one has to suffer any penalties from a just authority if they'll simply do what they're supposed to do. Now,
a while ago, I was listening to you. Well, that's besides the point, I guess. But
no, go ahead.
So let me ask you this. If God's okay with slavery, if you want to sell yourself into it, but if you don't want to sell yourself into it, God's basically not okay with it. Is that what basically you're saying? Because I know you said it. Let's say
I said that God doesn't approve of kidnapping. Slavery as we know it, even today, human trafficking, sex slavery and so forth, which is illegal, but it's still happening. It involves kidnapping, and kidnapping was a capital crime in the Bible. And therefore, you could not get a slave by kidnapping them. Now, what's the other way to get them? Well, there's two ways. One would be if they sold themselves in slavery deliberately. Another would be if they were prisoners of war, sometimes prisoners of war who had resisted you militarily. And they lost, and they were captured. Well, then they sometimes paid the price by being slaves. But even then, that doesn't mean that they should be subject to abuse. You know, everybody has to work for a living. And the difference between a slave and somebody else is that the slave doesn't get to choose necessarily what his job's going to be every day. His master tells him what work he's going to do. But there's a lot of people in that condition today in this country. They're not real free to do everything they want to. Most people are not living their dream. I mean, some people are, but a lot of people go to work and at a drudgery job, and they work, you know, 8 or 10 hours, and, mm-hmm. and they still don't have security. They still don't have financial security.
Right.
I mean, that they don't have health care necessarily,
right.
Some of them. I mean, whereas when you've got a job, which is what a slave had. A slave had a job that was a 24/7 on-call servant job, but it also had all needs
for years
provided. For years. Yeah, for years or for life even. So, I mean, this is something that we are very sensitized to because we're very much aware of abuses of the system. And the Bible is aware of abuses of the system, too, and that's why it regulated it and tried to prevent people from abusing children or slaves or wives or anyone else. Yeah.
So basically God's okay with slavery if you want to sell yourself into it, but if you like kidnap people and force them to be slaves, he's not okay. But if you want to sell yourself into slavery, God's
well, right. I mean, suppose I decided I wanted to be your slave. I can't imagine why God wouldn't let me. I mean,
because
you
shouldn't be a slave to any man except God himself. I shouldn't say, well, I want to own another person. I should tell the person, you know, you should work for what you want to do. Love the Lord. Find a job. You shouldn't want to be another person's human slave and do what you're told. Like, I mean, it's kind of degrading to me personally. That's how I feel. I think that's how God would feel. That's why I'm saying the Bible. It's pretty pretty sickening.
Yeah. Well, it is. It is humbling.
I mean, yeah, it is. It is to say that you should want to be my slave. I should say you should have more self-respect. And I wouldn't personally want you to be anybody's slave except the Lord Jesus
Christ. But, Eric, what if I told you this? What if I told you this, Eric? I don't have any education. I don't have any special skills. I've not been able to find a job. I can't pay my bills. But could I come live with you and you take care of all my economic needs and I'll just be available to serve you?
And if you don't do what you're told, I can beat you with a rod. And if you don't die, let's say I beat you in the head with a blunt object and you don't die, let's say you die 3 days later, I'm not punished. Because you were my money. You weren't nothing more than looked upon as money and nothing else. That's what the Bible says.
The issue here is, did I deserve the beating or not? Did I come into your house and disrupt your house and steal your property and things like that? And if I got disciplined for that, whether by you or by the police, I shouldn't complain about the penalty.
If you have no money, no education, I would say the Lord would provide for you.
Okay.
You shouldn't want to come into my
house
and be...
All right, but maybe the Lord provides. Maybe the Lord provides by giving me a nice master who will let me live with him.
Well,
let me ask you this, Eric. Eric, hang on, Eric. Wait a minute, Eric. Eric, I need to ask you to stop talking for a moment so I can speak. I understand that you are no doubt a black man who, and in this country, black people have, of course, a history of having been abused in a slavery institution. And I don't understand what it's like, of course. I can't claim that because I haven't been. Of course, you haven't been a slave either, but some of your ancestors were, perhaps. I mean, I don't know who your ancestors were, but it's very possible that you have ancestors who were slaves. I probably don't. But neither of us have really been slaves. But if I were a black man, I would be very sensitive, of course, to the whole word slavery because it would call to mind tremendous indignities, tremendous disrespect, tremendous abuses that my ancestors had suffered in that institution. Now, when we read the word slavery in the Bible, we have to realize it's not talking about Atlantic slavery in America. It is talking about slavery of a sort, but it's talking about slavery that is not necessarily abusive, not necessarily degrading. Humbling, yes. It would be very humbling to say, hey, I can't take care of myself. Would you take care of me? I mean, I'd much rather be proud and say, hey, I can take care of myself. I don't need anyone. But sometimes humbling yourself is the way of Christ and say, listen, I need your help. And you say, well, God would provide for you. Yeah, maybe he provides through that means. Let's talk next to Matthew from Irvine, California. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. my question is about Jesus ministry. So I've heard from a few teachers that they believe that before he rose from the dead, he preached according to the law, the covenant of the law. And then once he rose from the dead, he preached from the covenant of grace. And I'm personally confused because I feel like he preached kind of both before he rose from the dead. I wanted your point of view.
What Jesus taught and preached was the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is something that has gone through phases. At one time, Israel was regarded as the kingdom of God. At Mount Sinai, God told them if they would be obedient to his covenant and obey his voice, then they'd be his kingdom. And so they had the opportunity to be his kingdom. Well, frankly, if you read the Old Testament, they kind of rejected those terms. And he withdrew the kingdom from them, especially when they crucified Christ. Jesus told them, now the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. And the Bible teaches that now the kingdom is preached in this way, that Jesus is the king. And not everyone who keeps the law, but everyone who obeys Jesus is in the kingdom. Now, obeying God is always what it means to be in the kingdom. He's the king. Under the old covenant, there were certain commands which obedience required, including offering animal sacrifices and eating a certain diet and making certain pilgrimages and things like that. That was what obeying God required under the covenant God made at Mount Sinai. When Jesus came, he said he was the Lord over that. He said he was the Lord over the Sabbath. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, met with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and passed the baton to him. And God then said about him, this is my son, hear him. It's clear that when Jesus came, the authority of God was invested in Jesus. And the law, as an authoritative code of conduct, was passing away. That's what Paul says. That's what Hebrews says. So obeying God has always been required. But obeying God now simply means obeying Jesus. That is, he is now your king. And so submission to Christ as Lord is what the apostles preached. Jesus preached obedience to God also. But of course, he was preaching to Jews living under the old covenant. And therefore, he talked to them about the need for them to obey under the terms of the covenant that they had. He even said, when you bring your sacrifice to the altar, if you there remember your brother has something against you, go leave your sacrifice there and go make peace and then come and offer your sacrifice. He's obviously talking to people living under the temple system, the old covenant system, because that's what they were under. That's who they were. They were the Jews he came to. They were under the law, and obeying the law was obeying God. And so Jesus always taught that obedience to God is mandatory, but he also said that he is the one that, you know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to. In, you know, after his resurrection, he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, which means he's now the one that everyone's supposed to obey. So he said, go and teach all nations to obey or observe everything I've commanded you. So before Christ died, it is true that obedience to God took the form of keeping the law, which was given at Sinai. After Jesus died, rose again, when all authority in heaven and earth was invested in him, and he is now enthroned at the right hand of God, now obedience to God is not in terms of keeping the law from Sinai. It's in terms of obeying Jesus, the king.
Wow, that's a great answer. That kind of clears it up a little bit for me, I guess. One thing I was also wanting to ask really quick, if I could squeeze this one in. I just finished reading Galatians, and Paul, just the way he expresses the covenant of grace that we're under, how he had to rebuke Peter,
uh-huh.
I believe James, for going back to the circumcision, you know? He had to remind them of the new covenant.
Yeah.
But then at the very end of Galatians, he says, anybody involved in this list of sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
And it's almost like polarized. It's like he's saying, oh, we're under the covenant of grace. But then at the end...
But the covenant of grace doesn't mean you don't have to obey. The covenant of grace is not saying, oh, under the law you couldn't get away with sinning, but now you can. Paul says in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God has been manifested to all men, teaching us, this is what grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In other words, when grace comes, it teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly and to deny worldliness and fleshly lusts. So a person who's under grace is not free to sin. Paul raised that question, of course, in Romans 6:15. Shall we sin since we're not under law but under grace? He says, God forbid. If you're sinning, you're a slave of sin, he said. And so if Christ has set you free from sin, then you're not going to be living in those sins. Because if you're living in those sins, you're not free from them. You're a slave of them. And therefore, you're not under grace, because grace would set you free from that. So the covenant of grace isn't simply a way of saying, well, what you couldn't get away with before, you can get away with it now. The opposite is true. The truth is that obeying Jesus actually is a higher standard, a higher bar than what the law gave. And so that would be my answer. Hey, I need to take one more call, and I'm almost out of time. I'm sorry we can't go further in your conversation, but call again tomorrow if you'd like to, and we'll be glad to. Bernard from Elk Grove, California. I'm going to try to get you in just real quickly here. Hello, Bernard.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'll try to make this very quick. Okay,
you'll need to.
In Hebrews 6:4, it says, I'm sure you've been asked this a million times, but those who have once been enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that referring to someone who's been saved?
Yes. Yes, only saved, okay. Only saved people have partaken of the Holy Spirit and of the
right,
heavenly
right,
gift.
Right, right, yeah. Right. Okay. So when it says it is impossible to renew them again, they cannot save again, or...
Well, when it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, what he's saying is these people are going to be very resistant to repentance because they've already seen and experienced it all, and they've rejected, they've turned against it, they've hardened themselves against what they know to be true, they've rebelled against light, and therefore they are hard-hearted and going to be, you could say, absolutely impossible to reach, although that doesn't seem to agree with Scripture generally, because the Bible does talk about going after people who've left the faith and bringing them back. For example, the last verses in James talk about that, and there are other places too. I think what he's saying is these people are essentially impossible. Now, I say essentially impossible because Jesus said the same thing about a rich man getting saved. He said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. And so when he says it's impossible, we have to ask, well, wait a minute. With God, nothing is impossible. But with men, some things are. And I think the problem with the Hebrews is that these people were immature Christians. He complained about that in chapter 5 and said they were not skillful in the word of righteousness. I think what he's saying is you're going to find it impossible to bring these people back around who've already had all this experience with Christ and have rejected it. You are not in any condition to bring them back around because you are immature, you're babes. He said you only drink milk and not solid food. I think he's scolding them about their own uselessness in being able to bring people back to Christ. They're going to find it's impossible to do so. Though, of course, with God, nothing is necessarily impossible. I wish I didn't have to cut you off like that because I really would like to talk about that particular issue more, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there or just take everything that's free there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.